Bible study this morning. We'll pick up a little bit where we left off and maybe retrace a little bit of a ground just to make sure that we're going through it. I think when we get into a study like this, it's inevitable that, you know, some people are going to question my attitude. I'm sure they have my whole life anyway. But on a study like this, it is going to come up into your mind, or has been, about loving our neighbors, loving each other, our love for our fellow man. How effective are we? But, you know, I would like to remind you on a particular study that we've undertaken here. This is about a reverence and a love for God's Word. So I'm not sure how you can cast it, your love for a fellow man, others' love for you and their well-wishing for you, and our good nature towards them. All of those things are good and well, but it's secondary to what we should be revering and loving, which is God's Word, because we love Him. And therefore, we are talking about something that sometimes gets very difficult, because we all have friends, we have family members we've dealt with that don't agree with the things that we read, that we know to be true. And yet, what we have done seems to me, in a culture that we are in now, is in this postmodern era, we begin to compromise. We compromise a lot with the things that that really are the rule of truth. And so as we go through here, I just want to remind us that what we're doing is we're going to try to let the Bible speak where it speaks. We'll try to be silent where the Bible is silent. But in the end, we'll let the chips fall where they may, which may be very uncomfortable for many of us. But that's okay, because I believe that's the way God's Word has always been. You know, everywhere Paul preached, they wanted to drag him out and just beat him up or kill him. Or they would fall down in tears of joy, crying and overwhelmed with the grace and the love of God, knowing that they were, that there was a better hope for them. And that's the way God's Word has always been. And there's a decision to make. And so as we go through here, I'll just remind you of that, and that is in the vein that we take this study on, that we talk about these things. Paul writes to Timothy, and he's kind of handing off the baton, isn't he? He's got a young man that he's training up, that he has been working with. He's not destined long for this world. He knows that. He's telling Timothy these things. And we've gone over this a little bit, but the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some should fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own consciences with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God has created, to be received with thanksgiving by those that believe and know the truth. I like this passage for several reasons. The first thing I'll bring up to you, though, is that there is a way to study the Bible. There's so many different ways of studying Bible, and sometimes we don't really talk about how that's done. If you were to read through the Bible in 1 year, that would be a great, great undertaking, and I would probably encourage everybody and every child of God to do that every year. But that would only give you so much. You would retain maybe what is in the storybook fashion, and like a biography or a colorful history. And those things would be good to know those facts. Used to in America, you could walk into any grade school and you would be able to refer to those Old Testament stories, and every child in that room would know the reference. That's no longer the case. And now we find that God's people are a little bit hazy on the facts themselves. So I would encourage you to do that, and yet that's really, if that's all you do, your knowledge of the Bible will probably be somewhat very superficial. I'm also familiar that we'll have a passage of the day, which is like a kind of a devotional thought or something, and we'll send those back and forth, and those are great. Sometimes they're just so poignant, you just wonder, how in the world did this happen? This is what I'm dealing with, and this scripture speaks to that, and it and it strengthens you, uplifts you, it encourages you, and that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. But if that's your daily Bible reading with some kind of scripture sent to you by a friend and you trading it around, you know, that again is going to leave you with a very shallow understanding of the Bible. One thing that Caleb brought up on Wednesday night that I'd like to springboard off of is how to study the Bible. And I will tell you that everyone makes this mistake of going to this ancient manuscript, and the first question you ask is, well, what is this telling us about ourselves? What is God saying to me? That would be the last thing you want to ask. You say, well, Scott, what in the world are you saying? You know, when Constantine von Tichendorf in 1844 went into St. Catherine's Cathedral or St. Catherine's Monastery looking for ancient manuscripts, when he found the monks starting and lighting the fires with what we call now as the Codex Sinaitic or Sinaitic manuscript, he understood the importance of that. They did not. But it was in an ancient language that they certainly couldn't read, but he could to some extent. He understood what it was. And when you find an ancient manuscript like that, you begin to ask yourself questions about who wrote it, when did they write it, what did they claim, and to whom did they write? And what is the background of that writing? And then there are other things, such as phrases or words that Paul may have used in a letter, and you ask yourself, well, what did he mean by that word? What did he mean by that phrase? Well, you read the context, which we call the immediate context, surrounding that passage, and it may help you out. But then maybe there's still a controversy about it. Maybe it's still a little bit up in the air. And so you broaden that context and you go and you say, well, did he use that word and that phrase somewhere earlier in that letter? Is it likely that he used that word in some way or shape or form? And then 2 pages later in his letter, he used it in a completely different way? Not likely. It could be. But you would have to have overwhelming, compelling evidence that he had done so. And then lastly, you would ask, what does it mean to us? But first and foremost, what did it mean to them in that day? When you skip that about what did it mean to them in that day, how did they understand it, I can guarantee you, it'll just be fraught with error. And when we talk about later, when we talk about denominational doctrines, the doctrines of demons, we are going to be talking about people that consistently and constantly go to the Bible and will take passages out of context and pull them in and say, well, this is what it means to me. And then Caleb, when he was talking, brought up something that complicated the situation because he was talking about Old Testament prophecy, wasn't he? Old Testament prophecy in symbolic language. Well, what did it mean to them when they read that, the Old Testament, about the seed of David and the throne of David? Well, we couldn't really take exactly what they understood it to be because they didn't have a full understanding. But do you understand what happened in the first century, in the next dispensation, which would be the kingdom dispensation, and the church? When that happened, those things were announced. And you had an inspired individual such as Peter who told those people in the first century what the prophecy meant. Now, once you have an inspired interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy, then you have to take it on what they said at that time and how those people understood it. Now you've really got challenges to try to bring it forward. And if you do not do that, and you do not respect that law, then you could very well end up with a fictional series of books called Left Behind or something like that. But we make the same mistake. I've made the same mistake. We all do. Nobody's immune to that. But I'm telling you, it is something that is a problem. And it's a challenge for everyone when you go to the Bible to study it, is to be asking first and foremost, how did they understand it in their day? Rather than trying to pull it out to something that it means to us immediately. Let's look at this just for an instance on how maybe you would start to look at scriptures instead of just reading through them and you would start pulling out phrases and things, and you would ask yourself the question exactly what it means. For instance, but the Spirit saith expressly. You could go through this passage just a dozen times and be caught on what we think is probably stands out, which is the forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats. But he starts it off by saying, the Spirit saith expressly. So my question is there a Pauline doctrine? What did Paul claim? And when he claimed it, what kind of inspiration do you believe in? You know, we've argued before whether it was like a word-for-word dictation or what does plenary and verbal really mean. But one thing we know it doesn't mean is there's no way that these were just ideas and general concepts that were inspired and the apostles kind of made with it what they wanted to make. That's not the claim of the Bible. So in your Bible, you could cross-reference this as a passage that's not normally used, but to say this is how inspiration works. The Spirit saith expressly. This isn't Paul, this is God talking, and it's very express language. And if it's express language from God, I don't have a license, you don't have a license, and our neighbors down the street don't have a license to be able to take that language very loosely and say, well, this is just what it means to me. So it's very express language, it's explicit language, and then he says that in later times some shall fall away from the faith. Is that the latter days? Does it mean two different things? Well, it's two different things. And how do we know that? Because the latter days started on the day of Pentecost. And you know that, right? Because Peter said that when he quoted Joel 2:28-32, when he said, it shall come to pass in the latter days. I'll pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh. Your old men will dream dreams. Young men shall see visions. And your daughters shall prophesy. Well, Peter said, this is that. So the latter days that you read about started on the day of Pentecost. And we've been in the latter days since the Christian dispensation. And now in that latter days, Paul says that in later times. This is going to be in the future. Not immediate, not soon, but it's coming. It's almost as if to say, Timothy, I've got to throw this in there because it's not even going to happen in your day. You're dealing with a lot, but what I'm talking about, it's coming and it's going to be huge. And some will fall away from the faith. And we talked about that, didn't we? And we'll see that again. The faith is the rule of faith. It's the body of doctrine. And then he goes and he characterizes that. First of all, he characterizes the teachers and said they've been branded in their conscience with a hot iron. You know what creeps into our minds so easily? If the truth is not plain enough for everyone, then the truth is just not plain. So don't tell me it has to be that way. That's not true at all. He says there's someone that's going to have their conscience branded with a hot iron, which means the Word of God is going to be almost everything but impenetrable into their mind and conscience. Because what they're teaching and how they live. You don't have to be a special person for that to happen. That happens all the time. We normalize everything. That's the way human beings do. If you were under communism and you were enslaved in communism for years, you would normalize that. So that when the Iron Curtain fell, those people were just, they were intimidated. They didn't know what to do with it. One woman in the Ukraine told us, you know, that her grandmother said, at least I knew what line to get in, I knew what loaf of bread was mine. But after that all, it just was shattering to us because we didn't know where to do, what to do. We didn't have a job in the work camp anymore. She had normalized in slavery. And that's what we do all the time. But it works to our disadvantage many times. And that is when we live in error, or we're taught error, and we continue to hang on to those things. We're also told it's a doctrine of demon. This isn't a small thing. We're not talking about trivia things here, people. We're not talking about, well, you know, we're just going to agree to disagree. We're either all wrong, or someone's right and someone's wrong. But those that are wrong following the doctrine of demon would hardly have a chance to justify themselves in front of the bema, the judgment seat of God someday. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats is a very interesting thing to me. For the Bible, God, in His wisdom, to tell us to characterize a falling away with specifics. You know, I've always said, if I was going to teach a doctrine, and I came to a passage, let's say I want to teach and I believe that you cannot fall from grace. Would you use that phrase? When I came to Galatians 5 and 4, Paul said, ye have fallen away from grace. Wouldn't that make you stand up and go, wait a minute. I'm going to change the terms on this thing. I'm going to use a different phrase. I guarantee you I would change it. I may want to still teach it. I may want to still believe it. I may want an entire population that follows it, but I'm going to change the words. You know, it's like the Voting Rights Act that has nothing to do with voting rights. You got to name things the way you want it to be perceived. But you can't name something that the Bible clearly says, oh no, you can fall from grace. And this is one of those things right here. Why would you even be part of a system that forbids to marry a certain population in your church? How could you be a part of a system where you were being commanded to abstain from meat? And at the very end, he says, well, there are some that believe and know the truth. So he introduces to you a population, and who is that contrasted to? There's a people that believe and know the truth, and it is contrasted with what? Falling away from the faith. So there's a population that falls from the faith, and there's a population that believes and knows the truth. And you say, well, those are two different expressions, but they have to be referring to the same thing. If they're not, if the faith is not the same foundation as the truth, then this passage doesn't make any sense. You see how that works? He's contrasting the things he's calling, but he's calling them the same thing. I have to tell you this story just to kind of let this stick in your mind as you're looking at this passage. Just the other day I flew with Mike Gomeski's father, who I guess if you follow football, I don't. I care less about NFL football. Some of you are big fans. He's the tight end for the Miami Dolphins. His father flies with me and on the 767. And so we were crossing the Pacific Ocean the other night or the other day, and he was talking and going on about Mike's new contract and all that. And so he tells me, he says, I guess this football player from Miami, he got married two weeks ago. And at the wedding, there was this incredible reception where each table was a $5,000 table of gourmet food, and they had people from all over there, you know. And so he was partaking of this table and that. Well, afterwards, you know, his wife got angry with him and says, you know, I was going over to the veggie table, and I missed all that great food. And he said, well, why'd you do that? She goes, well, it's Friday. We don't eat meat. He said, didn't you know that the priest gave us an exemption for this celebration? He never told his wife. She missed out on the whole thing, and he was just drinking and eating all night, just having a great time. And I thought, no, wait a minute. I asked him, and his name is Mike, too. I said, Mike, are you telling me that your local priest gave you an exemption to indulge in that food that day? And he goes, oh, yeah. And I thought, isn't that incredible what started the whole thing off with Martin Luther and indulgences and all these things that people begin to see as such blatant error because someone was giving indulgences. You're able to do these things that otherwise the church stands against, but you can either buy this indulgence or I'll grant it to you. And some of you think that that's stuff that's just way gone and past. It's not at all. It's the same thing. I looked it up on the internet, and apparently it's very common. If you get married on a Friday, you can get that indulgence, and then that way you can party till you drop, I guess. In Jude 3, here's a passage that you're all very familiar with. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you. I think that's interesting language. I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, when you use this passage the way we use it all the time, to say that inspiration is closed out, that the inspiration of God is complete and closed out, it all hinges on one thing, though, that you have to illustrate, right? It all hinges on you, your ability to illustrate to your friend or neighbor that the faith is the complete body of doctrine. Otherwise, you could just throw this verse away. Right? You can't go to this, which I have done, and not be prepared to show them what the faith means. But I will tell you in other passages in the Bible, some in this very auditorium I've heard would just throw that out the window and act like it's something else. Maybe you're right, but I wouldn't think that's very consistent. You would have to have a very compelling reason to do so. In 1 Timothy 4 and 6, if thou put the brethren in mind of these things, he's telling Timothy, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine, which thou hast followed unto now. Now, I submit to you that the faith and of the good doctrine is the same exact thing used interchangeably. It's like the holy writ of God and his sacred word. It would be like saying that. It's another way of stating it. It's the same exact thing. So the good doctrine is the faith, but also notice, he says you're nourished in the words of those. That would be what, you know, we speak about nourishment. That's an interesting word to use, isn't it? Because your body is nourished and you get strength from that, but he's certainly not talking about your physical body. Even though we think there's a division between the spiritual body and the physical, and there's not. The spiritual body is something different, but isn't your physical body, there's a connection. If you're not healthy spiritually, does it normally play itself out that you're not healthy physically? And the answer is yes. But we are not to live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're feeding the spiritual man, strengthening the spiritual person. And you would say that was what? Maybe the inner man? With what? The words of God. But when you come to Ephesians 3:16, you're going to read about the Spirit strengthening the inner man, and some of you are going to run off into all kind of la-la land on what that means. But it's the Word of God. And Acts 20 and 32 says the same thing, right? I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to do what? Build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Unable or able to build you up? Able. What are you nourished with? The words of God. How do you get your faith? Your faith would be that spiritual strength from the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Very consistent. And then he tells Timothy here, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. Now, unless you're out there in the trenches a little bit, you probably will come away with the idea that these are just real, you know, these are ideas that only the church talks about, only people like myself may make a big to-do about. Your friends and neighbors think this applies to you right here. Do you know that? I've got a really great friend, he's a Baptist friend. He sent his kid over to Faulkner, and before he sent him over there, he said, son, there's some people that are a member of a cult, and they don't endure sound doctrine. He said, oh yeah, that's very prevalent. We preach that all the time. I said, well, I'm glad to hear that, because I agree with you. That's a modern day phenomenon, and I'm going to tell you and talk to you about who that really is talking about. And I challenged him on some of those ideas, but I thought that was very interesting that he would admit that, because when I talk to some of you all, you'll have the idea that, well, they all just want to get along, but Scott's trying to pick a fight with them and say, actually, you don't. That's not the way that goes down. You get into a serious discussion with them and you'll find out. But also, this phrase, they won't endure the sound doctrine. It's not about the intent of the heart. It's not about good people. It's not about just you know, little old Mrs. B is so loving and kind, I can't imagine her, you know, there's just got to be something that the truth is not plain enough. If the plain truth's not good enough for all, it's just there's no such thing as plain truth. But that's a false preposition, isn't it? I mean, some will just not endure sound doctrine for whatever reason. And we're going to find that out again as we go through, and we're going to talk about the parable of the sower. And that's the worst misnomer we've ever heard, right? The parable of the sower? Not about the sower. That's the parable of the hearts, isn't it? Sower is the same, the seed's the same. What was different in the parable? The soil, the heart. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first and the man of sin be revealed. Now here's a passage simply put that you would have to understand. How did they understand it in their day? Right? Because this is one, if you run off with this passage, you'll end up writing novels like Tim LaHaye. Because if you don't understand to whom he wrote, when he wrote, and what their context was, they were thinking the second coming was coming. He says, oh no, hold on. There's a few events that have to happen first. And as we know, there was this falling away. And so it's not just about everybody just trying to do well and doing the best we can. And everybody's got their flavor of religion, which is okay. Something there is a doctrine of demon. Something there is a falling away. Someone did. Some people have fallen away, or some religion, or some doctrines. And we have to determine what that is. Romans 16 and 16, something that's familiar to you as well. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. But notice this language. I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. That doesn't sound like Paul wants to put up with people in the church that have gotten wayward and sideways with the doctrines of Christ. He takes it very seriously. And the language that we're going to read here pretty soon is even more serious than that. So what have we normalized in the church? If we see a letter where people want to fellowship and come together and say, well, let's just agree to disagree, but let's put all those things aside in the name and sake of unity. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but if there's a wayward falling away or a false doctrine, a doctrine of a demon, the language in the Bible is extremely strong. And it's not about saying we just have to get over ourselves to get along. It's about loving God's word more and loving His church more than we love our feelings, because it's uncomfortable being in conflict with other people. I get it. You may be a cult. You may just be off your rocker. You bunch of Campbellites that have followed the words of a man and started writing papers 1815, but it may be that you need to beg with your neighbor and say, but regardless of what you think of me, can you imagine a world in which the church that Jesus built, that there was going to be a falling away, and then that took most of the world with it in the religious movements of the day, such that it was almost all in company in the Western Hemisphere. Could you imagine a people or a heart that says, let's do whatever we can to go back to the church that Jesus built, to the pure doctrines of Christ? Could you imagine anywhere a people that would have a motivation to say we need to strive to get back to AD 30, to the very foundations of the church that Jesus purchased with His blood? Because what we find is that salvation and His grace and His teaching comes through the church. It's not a choice. That's another reason that we have to get back to it, because we could listen to sermons on the radio and on television all day long, and I never hear the importance of Christ's church that's essential, because it's His bride that He's taking into a kingdom, into eternity, and we're still bickering around about, you know, everybody can get there on their own way. Can you imagine a world where somebody would have this heart in them to say, let's put aside what you think of me, I'll put aside what I think of you, but can we agree that we should be striving to get back to this church and speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent? And now let's hear more about that church.
If you were to walk into any local business where it's proud of its heritage, or any big company in the country, you would find that they would proudly display the date when they were established or where the founding base was for that specific company. And that would allow you to put together more pieces in your mind of what was going on around this time, allow it to be verified as a historical fact. If you know something is established in the year 1870, you can start to put together, well, okay, that's right after the Civil War, approaching the time of the Industrial Revolution, and it becomes more real in your mind because you can solidify it with other historical facts that you know. If you were to go to any of the states in the United States, if you went to a welcome center, you'd find somewhere displayed a plaque where they outline the geographical location of where the state started, where those borders are, and the time in history when that state was established. But if you decided to go to, say, the state of Georgia and start arguing with the locals, suggesting that, now the state of Georgia is actually called Alabama and was established in 1900, you'd have a problem because it's just not a fact. Yet how many people are willing to do the same thing when it comes to the church, to suggest the church wasn't built in the place that it was built and at a time when it was not built? Last week we discussed that the one church of God, that the church of Christ that God Himself built, was built by the correct builder on the correct foundation. Now we're going to talk about how it is built at the correct location, why any other location is an inappropriate place for a church to begin. The unique church of Christ was built at a specific geographical location of Jerusalem, and this was predicted way back, and we'll go over a passage in Isaiah that you should probably have an idea of in your Bible, because this predicts the church and gives a lot of valuable information. The book of Isaiah says that now shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Let us learn, He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This tells us multiple things. It first tells us that this will happen in latter days, not specifically at that time, that many people will come to the location of Jerusalem, not just the one specific people of the Jews. It'll be spread out for all people in the world, and that the location of Jerusalem, that will be the location where the church begins. So we have a message from Jesus close to the time where He's about to die. He is predicting, He's laying out a few requirements for the establishment of the church. In Luke 24, 46 to 49, he said to them, thus it is written, it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins be taught in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witness of these things. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father. Wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high. So we have several requirements here. We've pulled them out in a bullet point list, and we'll look at them again in a minute. For the church to be established properly, we need Christ to suffer and die first. That's going to be important, as we'll see in a minute. the apostles needed to wait in Jerusalem, the correct location for the church, until they received power from the Spirit. When they preached that first post-cross gospel message, sin and remission of sin, repentance had to be included in that message. And then that message would then go out to all nations, but it starts at Jerusalem. So Christ had to suffer and die before this would happen. This is important because it disqualifies any religious institution existing before the death of Christ from being that one church that Jesus was talking about. And the biggest example of this, of course, is Judaism existing before Christ's death, the old law that would be done away with. There are many people, though, still today actively practicing Judaism, and I think it's difficult to practice a religion when your entire religion requires that you know who is a Levitical priest so they can carry out the rituals. And when all that's destroyed in AD 70, no one knows what tribe they belong to anymore. It's difficult to have a religion dependent on knowing who you are when you have no idea who you are. So this gospel message begins in Jerusalem but goes out into all the nations. We know that it's preached eventually to every creature under heaven, according to Colossians 1:23. Paul, writing to them, says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not turned away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And now when he says every creature under heaven, of course, we can understand that's possibly a figure of speech. It's like us saying today, well, everyone knows that. Well, that doesn't mean that all 7 billion people in the world know a particular fact. It's just that the majority of people are aware of whatever it is that you're talking about. So again, based on Luke 24, we pull out the five requirements Jesus left. They had to wait in Jerusalem, receive power from God, preach repentance and remission of sins, preach the word in Jerusalem, and then preach to all nations. And with each one of these points, we have a corresponding verse. And you might want to put those in your passage at Luke 24, because we have the apostles waiting at Jerusalem. In Acts 1:12, the Bible says they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount Olivet, about a Sabbath day's journey, and that location is near Jerusalem. So they're in Jerusalem now. They're waiting for the power. They receive power from God. The Bible tells us in Acts 2, 1-4, that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. And then there came from heaven a great sound as a mighty rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each one of them. And they began to speak, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, begin to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So that's them receiving the power from on high. The message begins in Jerusalem. There's a long passage there that we won't read, Acts 2, 14-42, where Paul is beginning his great sermon, beginning that first post-cross gospel message. And included in that, we know in Acts 2:38 that repentance and remission of sins are included. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Acts 2:38 checks that box for us. And then we know the church is established at this point in time in Jerusalem. Acts 2:41 tells us that they that gladly received the word were baptized, and that same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the take-home point is that anyone who claims membership to a church not founded at the scriptural location of Jerusalem, as prophesied in Isaiah 2, cannot be a member of the exclusive kingdom of God. And stepping back to that verse 47 for a moment, the Bible tells us that the Lord specifically adds people to his church. And we all know that. But what does that do for us? It should automatically, in our minds, make us realize that any religious institution requiring some sort of voting process or non-baptismal modality for entrance into the church is not the church that God established, because it doesn't care about his doctrine and what he has to say. And in order to have this same church that was built in Jerusalem, you have to have the same seed, the same gospel message that was presented that very day. We have the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where one seed is being scattered about and one plant is being planted. You know, you can go to any home improvement store and you can get packs of seeds where there are mixed flowers. You can plant them. You don't really know what you're going to get. It's going to be 50 different things. That's not the seed of the kingdom. The seed of the kingdom is one unified seed, and it will produce the exact same church every single time. You plant the seed of the Bible and the Bible alone in any society, and if those people honestly walk through the Bible, they will build a church that looks like the church that was built in Acts chapter 2. So the scriptural location is required. Also, the scriptural time. Time in history. So some 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, a traditionally Jewish festival, we have the establishment of the church. The Bible tells us that about 3,000 souls were converted that day. And this is a minuscule number compared to the amount of people that would have been there. There likely would have been in excess of 1 million Jews. Yet, despite that, only 3,000 responded to the message of the gospel. Not just the message of the gospel, but an inspired message from God. And that speaks to how difficult it is for people to change their minds on what they've heard their whole life, how resistant people are to the gospel message. You can read other stories like this in the Bible. Noah, the Bible describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. He's building the ark for 100 years, preaching the message all along. Doesn't manage to save anyone but his own family. And so the point there is that if one was to work for 60, 70, 80 years preaching the word, teaching those people around him, and could only manage to save one soul, the 80 years of work would be worth it. Any religious institution not established at the scriptural time in history of Pentecost is not the church, not the kingdom that God himself established. So we know that by the time of Paul's writing that all these churches have already been established. He's writing to particular churches. He writes to Timothy and says, "If I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is, present tense, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." What does that tell us? That tells us that the church is already established. So any church established after this time cannot be the church. And I know we're saying these things over and over again, but sometimes it can go over our heads until we hear it again and again and again. Any church established after the scriptural time cannot be the church of God. So I've put up here, just not so we can get lost in the tiny details, but just so we can have a little question ourselves game of look at these denominations, their establishment dates and locations, and decide, are they the scriptural church or not? So we have the Baptist denomination founded in 1607 by John Smith, somewhere around the Copenhagen area. We should automatically think wrong place, wrong time, wrong location. The Methodist denomination founded in the 1700s by John Wesley in England. Lutheran denomination rooted in the teachings of Martin Luther, even though he didn't want anyone following and calling themselves Lutheran, established somewhere in England around the time of the 1500s. We have Catholicism, which has its roots back to the 300s or so, but formally perhaps established around 590. The Church of England, founded by Henry VIII in order to accommodate his anti-Bible, anti-God lifestyle in England in the 1500s. Presbyterianism, the first church, shows up in America somewhere around the 1700s, even though it has roots back in Scotland in the Church of Latter-day Saints in 1830 in New York by Joseph Smith. If you were to quiz people about their knowledge of their own Bible knowledge, about their own church history, many people could likely not tell you who started it, where it was started, what time in history it was started. But it's critically important to know those things because that lets you know if you're in the church that God himself built. And it's also important to note that of all these men here establishing these churches that are not from God, that they saw a need for to adjust their ways, return to the Lord, to reform, but they got off track because they started pinning their own doctrines and creeds and using something outside of the Bible as a teaching ground. So we saw that each of these denominations has the wrong builder, the wrong scriptural foundation, the wrong location, and the wrong time in history. Any person attempting to follow God as a member of his church that he built, who honestly wants to study his word and discover what it is that God requires of man, should that individual be a member of a church that is 0 for 4 so far in our study of requirements for God's church? And that's not to be rude or anything, but this should simultaneously encourage us because we know so far in what we've studied that we are 4 for 4 in the requirements that Jesus Christ has for his church. And as you progress through, you'll see that the church of Christ fulfills every single one of those scriptural requirements, all the requirements necessary to be the one church that Christ himself built. So failing to meet any of these scriptural requirements, its unwillingness to continue in the doctrine of Christ and in the doctrine of God. The Bible mentions over and over again that we're to continue in doctrine. In 1 Timothy 1:3, we learn that, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Implying that people are already teaching some other doctrine around this time. In 2 John 9 through 11, the Bible tells us, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. To separate from the doctrines, the teachings of Christ, the word straight from the mouth of the Lord, is not only evil, but to tolerate it is itself evil. And in the day and age where everything is called intolerance, that's not a very nice message that we want to hear. In Acts chapter 2, of course, the church is just established, but the Bible tells us that these new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So consider the foundations for the exclusive church of Christ, because so many people, even in the church, are uninformed about church history. And these are the tools, these are evangelistic tools, the tools with which you can share information with those around you. Give them the opportunity to consider their own path, their own ways, and make some changes. And all of this, of course, it's not to turn our nose up and snub at these people who are across the world. It should bring us to tears if we ever think about the thousands of divisions in God's kingdom. Some people estimate something like 40,000 different denominations and divisions. And if you've ever thought about that, just sat down and thought about it, all these people walking around, good, upstanding, moral people, but they're not following the will of God. They're not obeying God because they're not doing so through the avenue of his church on the correct teachings of God. Good hearts and good morals are not enough. Obedience to God is what is required. Obedience actions through the bridge, through the vessel of the exclusive church of Christ. Thank you so much for your attention.